So, as I said, we're looking at. I have turned myself on. Good. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, and we'll be looking from verse 13 right through to chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Being hopeful really is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's highly motivating for us. It gets us out of the bed in the morning. It's exciting, it's thrilling even. The expectation of what you want to happen actually coming to fruition. Hopelessness, on the other hand, really is an awful thing. It's demoralizing, it leaves you thinking, well, what's the point? Why even bother? And although hopefulness is a wonderful thing, we do need to be careful about the way in which we hope that which we hope in. Because when we hope that something will happen, sometimes you can become unhealthily obsessed with making it happen. And such an obsession distracts and can even detract from the lives that we live. In this passage that we just read this evening, Paul writes about hope, and specifically about Christian hope. And in doing so, he counters these two things, hopelessness and unhealthy obsession. So our passage splits very naturally into two sections. And in these two sections, Paul is effectively addressing two questions raised by the Thessalonians. Now, these questions, we're not told what they are, but we can make an educated guess because of the way in which Paul writes. So the first question, and that's this first section, the end of chapter 4, the question seems to be something like this: what happens to those Christians who die before Christ returns? What happens to those Christians who die before Christ returns? The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. And these, of course, are not my words. They are the words of Richard Dawkins. And what he describes here is the secular mindset to suffering, which basically says it happens. It might happen to you, it might not, but there's nothing you can do about it. So just deal with it. Suffering for the secularist means absolutely nothing. It has no purpose, it's just an interruption to life. And this then highlights for us what is a fundamental shift in our culture today, because if everything is by chance, if there is no reason for suffering, then our society has absolutely no way of dealing with it when it comes along. And this is true also of death. If everything is just random chance, then there's no way of dealing with the pain that comes with loss. Death is just something to be feared and to be avoided at all costs. Because that's it. It's over. There is nothing afterwards. There is no hope. And actually, the same was true of the cultural understanding of death in Thessalonica. So one Roman poet penned these words about death, probably about 80, 85 years before Jesus was born. He said this: the sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through. Paul writes to Christians who live in a culture not dissimilar to our own, a culture of hopelessness. A culture that said when a loved one dies, then that was it, you would never see them again. They were out of your life forever. Paul begins this section, verse 13 of chapter 4, like this: but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So this verse really helps us evaluate why it is Paul goes on to say what he does in this section. Paul does not want the Thessalonians to be uninformed. So this implies that what he is about to say to them, he has not taught them before, at least not in any detail. It's in vast contrast to the phrase that we've already seen in our studies repeatedly, where Paul says, "For you yourselves know," or "you already know." He uses it repeatedly through the epistle. So Paul's writing something new, and he's writing something about those who have fallen asleep. Now this little phrase has caused much speculation and consequently much misinterpretation. A whole doctrine of soul sleep has been engineered by this little phrase. The idea that when Christians die, their soul remains in an unconscious state until the second coming of Christ. Well, this is not what Paul is saying here. At the time, the phrase "fallen asleep" was simply just a euphemism for those who died. It was exactly the same as when we say that someone has passed away. It's the same thing. In verse 14, Paul speaks about God bringing those who have fallen asleep with him when he returns, which implies that they are now, at this moment, with God in heaven. And this is not the only place that Paul makes this assumption. The famous words of Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and following say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. His desire is to go and be with the Lord rather than to live on here, which implies an immediacy about being with the Lord after death. Then similarly to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, he's speaking about our earthly bodies, and he says this, verse 8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So again, suggesting an immediacy, a one or the other. You're either in this body now, or you're not in this body and you're with the Lord. So Paul is writing something new about those who are dead. And then the next part of our sentence gives us Paul's reason for writing about this. He says that they may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now Paul would not write this unless he was addressing a concern that they had. The only logical way to understand this that I can see is that this is a pressing matter for the Thessalonians. One of their flock, one of their brothers or sisters has died, and they are grieving. And as we said at the start of our series, a large proportion of these Thessalonian believers came from a pagan background, and which we've already seen had this hopeless view of death. So it's not a stretch to suggest that due to their background, some of these believers were left wondering, what will happen to our brother? Is our sister disadvantaged at the second coming? At the end of the section, verse 18, Paul says, therefore encourage one another with these words. So what he is writing to them, he does so that they may be encouraged. You Christians can grieve differently because you can grieve with hope. And it is this which Paul expands on in the rest of our section. And the first thing he says is that hope is rooted in history. Hope is rooted in history. Now, placing hope in history is something that we do regularly in all sorts of spheres of life. The sports fan places his hope in how well or how badly their team has been performing, and indeed in how well or how badly their opposition has performed in weeks gone by. The politician places his hope in how he has performed in pre-election polls. The chef places their hope in how well or how badly their cake turned out the last time they made it. But one place our society, or indeed any other worldview, does not root its hope in history is with regard to life after death. But Paul, however, shows us that the Christian view of death is a hope that is very firmly rooted in history. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So in other words, Paul says, you can have hope amidst your grieving because Jesus is risen from the dead. Now this is something that we'll speak about in a bit more detail next Sunday morning, but at the heart of the Christian message is a God who has risen from the dead. For Paul, this is the historical occasion on which the Christian faith stands or falls. He is bold enough to say to the Corinthians in the first letter, chapter 15, verse 19, if the resurrection didn't happen and we hope in Christ, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But he does go on to say this in the same chapter. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. You see, for Paul, not only is our salvation from our sins rooted in Christ rising from the dead and defeating it, but also death has been defeated by it as well. Because Christ was raised from the dead, all Christians can know a certain hope of the same. And Paul says effectively the same thing here to the Thessalonians. We should not fail then to grasp the significance of the resurrection. It is that which distinguishes the Christian view of life after death from any other, because what we believe will happen in the future has already happened in the past. That's what Paul means when he says that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And this should do to us precisely as Paul has intended it to do for the Thessalonians. It should give us courage. It should give us comfort. Because what we hope in is certain. So it's hope rooted in history. And it's a hope of being together again. The Thessalonians are not asking this question for theological reasons. They ask it because they grieve, because they miss their brother or sister in Christ, because it hurts. When we speak about death, we speak about loss, don't we? And we do that because that is precisely what happens in a moment that person is gone from our lives. And all that we are left with is memory. When we grieve, what we want more than anything else is to see that loved one again. We'd give anything to see them again. What Paul says to us here is that for the Christian, that is not a pipe dream. The hope that a Christian can have about their own future is one that they can have about their brothers and sisters in Christ. It is just as certain. In verse 14, he tells them that those brothers and sisters who die before the second coming, well, they're with him right now, and they're coming back with him. Then in verse 15, he says, "We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So they're not disadvantaged in any way by dying before the second coming. In fact, as we mentioned just previously, if anything, it's much better to die, because you go to be with the Lord. So you're not forgotten about. You're not an afterthought. And he really emphasizes this in the next verse. Verse 16, "For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now we must be careful here not to make an error that some have made in the past. Paul is not saying that those who are dead are better Christians and so have a privilege of being raised first. He's just simply describing the order of things, the order in which things will take place. And this lack of superiority is then emphasized in the next verse, verse 17. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." This again is one of those verses that has been read into far too much in the past. The "we who are alive, who are left" does not refer to a second-rate Christian who wasn't good enough to get caught up in the first rapture. It simply means those Christians who aren't dead when Christ returns. The point that Paul makes here is that all of us, dead or alive, all of us go to be with the Lord together. There's no difference, there's no superiority. We are equally recipients of that which we have hoped for: life with Christ, together with each other forever. Now, isn't it interesting here that Paul is not interested in making vast theological claims about the location or the mechanics of the second coming. His concern is altogether more practical, that the Thessalonians will grieve well for their brother or sister. His concern is that they will grieve knowing that they have a certain hope of being reunited when all of us go together, whether we die or remain till His coming. We all go together to be with our Lord forever. So what can we take from this? Well, there was a lady in Aberdeen who told me a number of times about her late husband, who's actually the brother of Edward and Stephen Short, was the brother of Edward and Stephen Short. And he used to love conducting the funerals of believers. And he loved it so much because the thought of them now being with the Lord, well, it really thrilled him. But it thrilled him so much so that on the way out the door, he would be beaming ear to ear and his wife would have to remind him, "David, darling, remember that people are grieving." What Paul suggests here is not that we should not grieve, but rather that we should grieve in a distinctively Christian way. For the Christian, suffering the loss of a brother or sister in Christ is bittersweet, because though we miss them terribly, we do have the joy of knowing that they are with the Lord now, and the certain hope that one day we will be with them again. And as Christians, we have this wonderful comfort then, that death is not the end. It's not the end. It's merely an intermission before the grand finale of life together forever in perfection with our Saviour. And grieving this way is radically different because it's profoundly noticeable. I heard the story of a man who had been a drug addict for years and had come to faith in Christ. And when a friend who hadn't seen him since his conversion heard of his death, he went along to the funeral. And he was shocked because the church was full. It was full of people. And the way in which they grieved shocked him further, because they grieved with hope. And actually it moved him. It moved him so much so that he too wanted to know why they were so hopeful. And he heard about it. I think he went on an Alpha course, and eventually he gave his life to Christ himself. It was not the lack of tears that spoke volumes, nor was it the lack of asking questions like why. It was the certainty of hope. That was what bore witness to the truth of the gospel that these people believed. Now I wonder, maybe now, if we should pause for a moment and actually think about some of those Christians that we have lost. Those ones who have been particularly influential, perhaps, in our lives. Someone even who maybe you miss terribly. But what I want us to do is reflect on the hope that we have. Reflect on the fact that they are with the Lord now. Reflect on the fact that it is merely an intermission, that there is a day coming when we will see them again, a most joyous day. And actually, as I think we do this, I think that we will just want to say thank you to God that this is truth, that we will see them again, that they are with the Lord now. So let's just take a few moments to do that, and then we'll move on to the second half, the second part of our passage this evening. So take a couple of minutes. Our Father, do we miss these people? Although maybe we even find life hard without them. We praise you, Father, that you are with us, Lord. We praise you, Father, that they are with you, Lord. We praise you, Father, that there is a day coming when we will see them again. And what a wonderful day that will be. What an incredible plan you have for this world. How amazing our hope is, Lord. We thank you that our hope is not based on anything other than a fact, a historical fact, an occasion that happened, something that there is evidence in. And we thank you that because of that, Lord, there is a certainty to our hope. We can be sure about the things that will happen in the future. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts with these things. Lord, we pray and that you would help us, Lord, when times of loss come again, that you would help us to grieve well, that you would help us to grieve distinctively, that you would remind us and encourage our hearts once again that there is a hope that is certain. We pray this in your name. Amen. So the second part is not really unrelated to the first. It's framed by a question that is something like this: when will the Lord return? When will the Lord return? It was commented on during one of the speeches at our wedding that I have somewhat of an obsessive personality. That when I take up an interest in something, then I am all in on that thing. I'll buy all the right equipment, I'll read up about it, I'll speak passionately about it. And as much as I'd like to deny this, my friend Bob has me fairly well nailed down, I think. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying your hobbies, is there? But when they become obsessions, it is then that they can have a draining effect on the really important things in life, not to mention your bank balance. Paul moves to speak about something which has obsessed the church seemingly since its beginning. When will the Lord return? So this appears to be the question that underpins our section. And just like an uncontrolled obsession with a hobby is unhealthy, so too is an unhealthy obsession with the timing of the Lord's return. Paul begins chapter 5 like this, now concerning the times and the seasons. This appears to be a way that early Christians spoke about the end times, which then is further emphasized by Paul's use of the term day of the Lord in the next verse, which is a phrase that is used a lot in the Old Testament by the prophets who are prophesying about the day that the Lord will return. So have a look at that second verse. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul's tone gives us further evidence about the question being asked, because these Christians are fully aware. They have no need that anything should be written. So it seems that Paul has spent a lot of time teaching them about this issue, and nothing has changed. The Lord is still going to return like a thief in the night. Now, these words are, of course, familiar to us, aren't they? These are words that are recorded as Jesus saying. Matthew 24 is where we can find that. So Paul is saying simply, no one knows. That's what I taught you. That's what was the case. That's what is the case now. And that's what will always be the case. So why would the Thessalonians be speculating about this anyway? Well, as we have seen, Paul writes to a church that is enduring persecution. A church that he was worried about because of his untimely exit. And Timothy had brought back good news. But it would seem that the persecution has left them wondering, hoping even, that the Lord will just come soon. And this started them off to speculate on this fact. Paul spends the rest of this section expanding on his response that nobody knows. And he does this by using what is an evolving metaphor about the difference between day and night. And really, he says two things. Firstly, don't fear that day. Look at verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of a darkness. So, Paul's point is simple here. There's no point speculating about when it will happen because you've got nothing to fear about the day. You're off this day. You're walking in the light. You're not like those outside of Christ. They are of the night. They are in the darkness. They are the ones who should be afraid. You might not know when he's coming back, but you know with certainty that he is coming, and that you with the dead in Christ will be raised and will always be with them. So don't fear that day. And he continues the metaphor in verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Now some have used this verse to speak about the sinfulness of consuming alcohol. Now although the Bible does speak elsewhere about the sinfulness of drunkenness, he is just making exactly the same point as he has done already. You see, drinking alcohol and sleeping were nighttime activities It is unseemly to do either during the day. But Christians are not of the night. They are of the day. They know about the Lord's return, and therefore there is no use obsessing about the when. We know what's coming. There's no use fearing it. So that's the first thing he says. The second thing he says, be more concerned about how you live now. In verse 8, he takes it in a different direction. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So here he's moving away from speaking about fear to speaking about what we ought to spend our time doing. We ought to concentrate our efforts on staying awake, on being alert, being prepared for when the Lord will return, whenever that may well be. See, one of the dangers of obsessing over when the Lord will return is that we are tempted to live a kind of crisis mode Christianity. One that is impacted by what is happening in the world around us. So, for example, we might see that there have been 4 natural disasters this year and there's been 6 civil wars. So therefore, I better shake myself out of my stupor. Shake myself out of coasting along in the Christian faith and get ready for the Lord's return. But Paul's point here is that we always should be ready because it could happen at any time. Speculating obsessively will distract you from the matter at hand, which is living for Christ now. And Paul says living for Christ now looks like this. Firstly, put on the breastplate of faith and love. What does this mean? Well, it means know the truth of the gospel in your heart and live in light of it. In verse 9 he writes, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Faith is grasping the truth of this statement. Love is produced in our lives when we live in light of what we believe as truth. Because when we grasp God's love for us, it fills us with love for him. And that love seeks to serve him. And it is as we serve him that his spirit transforms us and increasingly more into his likeness. And so we begin to increasingly love more like he does. And secondly, put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. Now, what does Paul mean here? Well, he does not simply mean salvation as a past event, and that's sometimes the only way we think about it. My salvation is a past thing, in the sense that we have been saved from the power of sin, but it's also a present thing. The Bible speaks about us being saved. What it means there is being sanctified, being transformed into Christ's likeness. But what Paul refers to here is the future of our salvation. And in doing so, he actually concludes both sections, saying Christian hope does not just help us to grieve distinctively, but it also motivates us to live differently, to live distinctively, to live authentically, because we live expectantly. Now, I think that often in our comfortable Western lives, we're actually pretty bad at this. We actually live more for what we do at the weekend than we do for what we will have in glory. We, generally speaking, are much more susceptible to not thinking about the hope that we have than we are to speculating about the things within it that we shouldn't. But what does it even mean to live with glory in view? What does it even mean to be alert? I have friends from pretty tight brethren backgrounds who, when their parents heard that they wanted to go to the cinema, were met with the question, well, if the Lord returns tonight, do you want them to find you there? It's a good thing no one ever asked me that question, because I fear I might have been ungracious in my reply. I might have said something along the lines, if I'd rather you find me in a cinema than sitting on the toilet. But this is not what it looked like to live expectantly. In fact, this is what it looks like to live in fear of that day, something that Paul has just told the Thessalonians not to do. Paul concludes this section by saying, therefore, this is verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Paul tells these believers to keep going, to keep doing what you're doing. What are they doing? Well, they're encouraging each other. They're inspiring each other and stirring each other up to greater Christ-likeness. Famously, he wrote this to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on. Future glory is what awaits us. It's like a carrot that dangles before our heads, but unlike the donkey, it's a carrot that will one day be ours. It's that which says to us, whatever we face, however terrible, keep going. Keep pressing on. So as we close, I want us to think about that. Let's think about what awaits us. Keep that in our minds and then answer two questions. Am I speculating about the things that cannot be known? Is this distracting me from the way in which I ought to be living now? Or on the other hand, am I actually living right now with future glory in my mind? Am I pressing on towards it? It's been said that a person can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. But I want to say to you that that's actually nonsense. Because to be of any earthly use, you need to have your mind on heaven, on what awaits you. That's what's going to keep you going. That's what's going to keep you pressing on when things get difficult. So do we live with future glory in mind? So let's think about these. I'll pray and then the bands will lead us in a final song.